Go ahead and grab your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, as an introduction or overview, the letter that Paul wrote first to the Thessalonians was written around 50 or 51 AD. He wrote it from Corinth. Now, Paul had left Thessalonica within about a year after he planted churches there. And he was writing to encourage the believers there who had endured persecution as they had converted and seemed to have some questions about the returning of God. Just when was Jesus supposed to be returning, they had asked. So Paul, after receiving a report from Timothy, who had been with him for a while, Timothy gave Paul a report about their status. He writes this letter mainly to encourage, but also to rebuke some of the immorality in their church and give them instruction as what the Christian life should look like in light of Christ returning. So let's pray, then we can dive in. We've got a whole chapter ahead of us today. Lord, in your mercy, we just ask for your Holy Spirit and the blessing of your Spirit on your word this morning. As we read together and dwell on what it means for us, we ask for our hearts to be softened, our eyes to be opened, and that we would be given ears to hear. Lord, we do not fully understand or benefit from your word on our own. We need your guidance, your Spirit. And we thank you for him and his presence in Jesus and for his glory. Amen. All right, let's start off in verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for me to write anything to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So just like Christians in all ages, they were asking the question, if Jesus says he's going to come back, and if we believe him, just when will he do so? Just like anywhere else, there were Thessalonians involved in trying to interpret the times and seasons to foretell or predict when Jesus would return. When the day of the Lord, as it's called in the Old Testament, and as the apostles referred to it, would happen. But instead of trying to disassemble any of the theories that anyone had, which I'm sure there were theories floating around, Paul takes a different tact and viewpoint on the end times and the return of Christ. The Christian is always ready, because we don't know the exact day. The idea behind trying to interpret the times and cues that the Bible puts forth is so that we can know when to be ready, right? But Paul says, be ready today. Just by human nature, we tend to not get our bags packed for a trip until the night before. It's the same thing here. So instead of engaging in arguments over theories that can't be proven, we should be living a life of continual preparation. He calls us people of the day or people of the light. And we spend a lot of time around Christmas thinking about the light of the incarnation. As John 1:5 said, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Christ came to bring light, and so then we get to be people of light. People of the light will not be taken off guard by a thief in the night or by the thief in the night of Christ's return, because they will already be prepared. The light doesn't allow us to hide any of our darkness or unpreparedness until the last minute. Paul says, so then, in verse 6, read along with me, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake, be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, in light of this, right, let's live this way, awake, and sober. Now, of course, Paul is not coming out against sleeping, and he clearly condemns drunkenness in his other letters, but what he is saying is something deeper than just condemning drunkenness and sleep. He's giving us an allegory here. When someone is asleep, they are unaware of their surroundings. When someone is drunk, they are dull, they are slow, stupid. In contrast, as children of the light, we are to be three things. We're to be ready, focused, and armed. First, ready. To be aware of your surroundings is to be awake, right? To be ready for action, to see if danger is coming. A lot of times in the Christian life, if we are aware, we can see things that lead to danger before they become dangerous. Like a habit or a tendency that we want to avoid before it becomes a problem. The second thing is we're to be focused. To be sober or sober-minded is to be clear and discerning. We need to live in this world with a discerning mind, constantly ready to weigh and determine what is right and what is false, what is wise and what is foolish. The third thing he says is to be armed. Paul uses a soldier's armor, as he does in Ephesians 6, to give us a word picture of the Christian life. No, in neither case does he say that Christians need to go out and buy armor and weapons to be prepared. He's just using the word picture to make a spiritual point. He says that we have to put on the breastplate, the piece of armor that protects your vital organs, the piece of armor that protects your heart. And what does he say that is? Faith and love. Two very different things. First, faith in Christ is exactly what protects us from our heart's affections being carried off into the unknown, which is what our hearts do. We are prone to wander. But Jesus is the person, the God, to whom we anchor ourselves from drifting off. And we anchor ourselves to him through faith. But love? Love is also the thing that he says that we are to guard our hearts with. Quite the opposite, the self-care gurus of the world will encourage you to get rid of, to cancel from your life, the people who only take from you. The people who are a negative draw on you. Popular modern wisdom says that we need to put those people out of our life. The Bible actually says something completely different than that. The Bible actually says to ultimately protect your heart, you are to bind it with love. Or like Jesus said, love your enemies. Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus says this because he knows something about your heart that others don't. He created your heart, and he made it so that extending love, not withholding it, is what is best for it. So acting out of love is what your heart was created for. And that action becomes its best defense as well. The other piece of armor that he uses an allegory for is the helmet. The helmet being the thing to protect your mind from a death blow. That vital piece of the Christian's armor, he says, is hope. And specifically, the hope that all Christians have of salvation. And this is deeply true both spiritually and physically. Spiritually, we need to hope in something greater than ourselves, or we will become overwhelmed and depressed by the spiritual darkness, not only in the world around us, but in our own hearts as well. Hope in Jesus' righteousness instead of our own, putting our hopes on him, is at the heart of the gospel itself. But even physically, scientists have seen the effects that hope has on the brain to protect it from negative effects of anxiety. We actually need to hope. Hope is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, like it says in Hebrews. Truly, it seems God knows what is best for both your spirit and your body. Let's continue in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Verse 9 starts with four. In other words, in the text, what we read previously about the Christian being ready, focused, and armed is the effect. And when he says four here, he's going to be pointing to the cause. So we do this because we are not children of wrath. Instead, we are children of light, having been destined to obtain salvation. And our owing everything to him allows us to live lives ready, focused, and armed. Paul continues this cause and effect relationship again in verse 11. Remember, our being destined for salvation is what he is saying is the cause. So verse 11 starts off, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So because you have this destiny, again, that is the cause, and he gives us afterward another effect by saying, therefore. Because you have this destiny, you can live in this way. I focus on this cause and effect relationship because the text does, and I want to point out also how clearly gospel-powered motivation is laid out in the Bible. Cause, you have been destined for salvation. Effect, live in this way. It's a cause and effect that is really important for us to understand. One of the main errors that we commit is to make Christianity like so many other religions. Act in this way so that you can have this eternal or spiritual effect. The Bible teaches the opposite of that. The Bible teaches that the cause is Jesus and his actions. The effect is how we live out our lives. The cause is God's choice, God's work. The effect is what we do in this world. We aren't good so that God will love us. That's backwards. God loves us, so we respond by living the best lives that we can. We seek to be good because we are people who are loved. These are two very, very different things. And if you put the cart before the horse here, you just get religion, but you miss out on the gospel. In verse 11, he says another effect of the gospel is that we should build each other up. I think at the end of a very long year and the start of another, this is one of the most important things we as the church have to be doing right now. Encouraging each other and building each other up. There's been a lot of tearing down in this past year in our world. Right now is a critical time for people who are the children of light to start encouraging others, to start building up people around them. We have to be different than the world around us. It is a critical moment in our lives to push ourselves into encouraging and building each other up. One of these ways, Paul says, is to respect and love those who labor among you in the Lord. In many of his letters, Paul directly speaks about those in charge of overseeing, such as elders. But here, he's actually encouraging us to look and see those who are admonishing us, those that are encouraging us in the Lord. This isn't just a pastor. This is anyone who's been encouraging you. This could be someone who brought you a meal this last year. This could be someone who invited you to a Zoom Bible study, or someone who sent you a kind note. This could be the deacons in our church who work tirelessly and thanklessly behind the scenes, making sure that the finances are taken care of, that the kids' ministry is reaching out to your children, the grounds are kept in order, and the sound that's processing through our speakers and through your computer are there and constantly improving. It could be our women's ministry leaders who are constantly striving to find new and different ways to encourage and bring joy, or any number of others. What the text is saying is look for those who have already been serving you and pointing to Jesus and pointing to joy. Show them the esteem and love that they have already been showing you by serving you. This is how we build each other up. This is how the church is built up, mutual love and service. Now, Paul gives the Thessalonians and us his 12 rules for life. Not to be catchy or cheesy, but as I looked through these and counted them out, there's literally 12 things that he gives us as encouragement of what our lives should look like. Again, the cause being the work that Jesus did, the effect being this is how you should live your life. These things don't earn us salvation. These things are an effect of us applying our salvation to our lives. Let's look together at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So Paul is urging the believers to do these things. In other words, these are of high importance. These aren't just recommendations. These are absolute necessities for your life. I'll try to move through all of these fast, and we'll recap them one at a time. But each one of these is an absolute necessity to the spiritual life with Christ. And each one comes with its own difficulty and reward as well, as we will see. So first, we're to admonish the idle. In Thessalonica, there were some in the church who had given up on working, quite literally. Not feeling like they needed to work because there were enough rich people in the congregation to support them in their needs. The churches shared wealth a little more than we do, apparently, so that some people, and this is the downfall of that, some people did not have to even work and became lazy. We don't see this exactly today, but the point is timeless, right? We are to admonish or to warn, that's what that means. We are to warn those who are not trying their best. This can be very difficult to manage, but when we already have a loving relationship, when we are already in community with people, with those around us, it's a lot easier for us to call out when they may not be trying very hard. But it's not loving at all to let your brother or sister remain in a pattern that will ultimately be their downfall. Rule number two, encourage the faint-hearted. This last year, if you didn't run into someone who was faint-hearted, you must have been in one heck of a quarantine. Everywhere I looked this year, I saw folks that were growing faint, who were growing tired, those of us who are growing fatigued with the difficulty of life around us. Paul says, be an encourager to those people. Actively look for those who are struggling around you. Don't just wait until they stumble into your life. Go out of your way to lift them up and show them love. Rule number three, help the weak. This seems pretty basic, but to be someone who helps the weak means that you're not worrying or focusing on your own problems, but you're focused on others first. Otherwise, you will not see those who are weak. Number four is be patient with all.
One of the things about living your life with others in mind is that it can become, after a while, quite exhausting. We tend to grow impatient with those around us, especially when they don't make the progress that we feel that they should have made at a certain point. But God works differently at different times and different rates in each other's lives. Being a patient person means trusting in God's timing in the lives of others and not creating our own timing. Paul's rule for life number 5 is don't repay evil for evil. I'd like to say that this one seems pretty basic and universal as well. But the truth is as much now, if not more than ever, that Christians and non-Christians alike share the same trait that we seem to be ready to rage for our rights at the drop of a hat. Remember, we have a Savior who in the flesh did not repay evil for evil. But instead, he taught us to turn the other cheek. He said to walk the second mile. Number 6, seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This one is phrased as the alternative to the negative declaration in number 5. When Christians are wronged, they seek to do good. That might be one of the hardest challenges to us. It is one thing to not repay evil for evil, but instead to do good for your enemies is nothing short of supernatural. It's completely outside of our natural capabilities and desires. Rule number 7 is rejoice always. This is one of the more positive ones, obviously, which makes it an easier pill to swallow. It sounds much more happy and spiritual to rejoice always, but it's actually much harder to live out in our lives because we're humans, and humans go through a range of emotions. At times, we may not be or feel happy, but we can still be joyful. The kind of rejoicing that the Bible calls us to is one that can be done at the best of times and also at the worst of times. But only as we come to know and savor Jesus Christ as Lord. The closer that we get to Him through our lives, the closer that we become and understand His goodness, the easier it becomes for us to rejoice in Him. Number 8 is pray without ceasing. Chapter 5, verse 17 is quoted quite often in churches. Well, I don't think it necessarily means that we are to be in a continual prayer. It definitely does mean that we should not cease our prayer. There's a difference there. At times, that is difficult, though, because when times get tough, prayer can become more difficult. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know that sometimes it is easy to pray. It is easy to fall into the pattern of starting your day off in prayer and continuing throughout the day by bringing your requests and your thoughts and your cares to God. But then there's other years, there's other months, there's other times when things are difficult, and the act of prayer does not come naturally to you. In fact, it seems like it's the opposite of what comes naturally to you. And those times are the times that he's talking about here. Do not cease your praying. Sometimes God does feel distant, and prayer seems like work. But there is a reminder here to persist. It's intentionally here. It has to be part of this Christian life that we're building. We pray in difficult times. And in difficult times, if we persist in prayer, even when it is hard, it comes with a rich reward. If we persist in prayer through difficulty, it forces us to be raw and honest in our prayers because we don't have anything else to say except for raw and honest things. The practice of prayer has been likened to taking a medicine that you must take, and if you don't take it, you could die. Well, if that was true and you had access to that medicine and it was harder to take sometimes than others, you would still take it, and that's the point. This is something that you need. You need to be in fellowship. You need to be pushing into prayer. You need to be about the work of prayer. Rule number 9
Give thanks in all circumstances. Apart from rejoicing always, we are told that we should give thanks to God for his goodness in every situation. Again, this is a practice that could prove harder other years than some, depending on what year or time it is in your life. But what it does is it cultivates in us a richness of spiritual life that can weather any storm. If we are constantly teaching ourselves to be looking at the end of every day, to be looking for the things that we would be thankful to God for, we will always find them. And they are always there. Thankfulness is not only righteousness, but it is our duty. And if you cannot think of things to be grateful for on a daily basis, then you truly are both oblivious to the gospel and blind to your surroundings. Number 10, do not quench the spirit. I love how he uses the word picture that goes along with fire, which is the way that many times a spirit is explained to us in the Bible. The spirit comes like fire. But what does it mean to quench the spirit? Well, in the life of a Christian, there is no more helpful or powerful force than the indwelling spirit of God. The Bible teaches us that he is an indwelling force whose role, or one of his roles in life, in the life of a believer, is that of sanctification. He teaches, he comforts, and he sanctifies. Sanctification is the process of making us holy. The Spirit, I believe, is at constant work in us to show us sin and righteousness, or like Jesus said, to convict of sin and to convict of righteousness. What is wrong? What is right? And when the Spirit is nudging us, when the Spirit is directing us, yet we fail to listen to that still small voice, we're throwing water on that fire. We are trying to quench the fire that is within us. The Holy Spirit gently and lovingly points out our sin to us and leads us towards holiness. This is a very personal matter of the heart. But I should think that each one of us, as we listen to this, has an area in our life that we could think of right now that the Spirit is leading or correcting us in. I know that's true with me. But none of us are perfect, so pay attention. God is showing you things right now in your life that demand action. Stop throwing water on that fire. Number 11 is, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast what is good. At first, I thought these were two separate rules. But the way it is written is, I believe, one command altogether. So at this time in the church's history, approximately AD 50, there would have been a prophecy in the church. God was revealing his word. The epistles that we read were being written. But along with that would be false testimony, and I'm sure there was plenty of it. And the Thessalonians had come from a pagan background. These Thessalonian Christians used to be pagans. In the worship of the Greek god Dionysus, there was a practice of prophecy that included ecstatic behavior. It was a common thing. And so when they heard prophecy, in other words, when they heard prophecy in the church, their guards were already up because they had been converted away from something that it kind of reminded them of. They had a strong suspicion on any such behavior, even though it might have been common in the church in that time period. So their guard was up, and rightfully so. But instead of disregarding any prophecy, Paul says something very different. Instead of just throwing it away, Paul wants them to learn to discern. He wants them to learn to discern. And he gives them the process. Test everything and hold fast what is good. Seems a bit simplistic, but we're also trusting that the Holy Spirit is part of this process as well. It stands true for believers today. Even if we don't have prophecy being brought to us, we have daily things that are being thrown at us that demand discernment. Each day that you live in this world, you have constant barrages of information thrown at you that require you to discern what is right, what is wrong, what is wise, and what is foolish. This is something that we have to practice. We have to test everything and hold fast to what is good. Let the rest fall away, but hold on with everything that we have to what we see is good. The command, test everything, hold on to what is good, is what he leaves us with in 11. The last rule, number 12, is abstain from every form of evil. Kind of an overarching statement. But as John Owen put it, be killing sin or it will be killing you. As soon as you think you are done putting away a certain temptation or sin in your life, be certain in this life that there will be another lurking at the door. This is the perpetual co-working of the believer with the Holy Spirit. It's not a work that is done on this side of the grave, but it is not without benefit on the side of the grave either. We tend to buy into the world's, or better yet, Satan's narrative, that sin equals fun. Those who choose to strive for piety are bland and incapable of having fun in this life. They wouldn't know fun if it hit them. Basically, like a Ned Flanders, right? But this, like any other thing that Satan teaches, is simply a lie. The closer that we get to Christ, the more sin that we put away, the greater our joy, the deeper our peace. If there is a work in this life that is absolutely worth it, it is this. And this leads us to find our joy in places that the author of joy created for us to find them in. We don't seek to find our joy in the things that ultimately destroy us. We find our joy in things that last, things that build us up, things that encourage others. Now, by now, if you're feeling like these rules are a lot, or maybe a bit much, I would tend to agree. In fact, I don't think that we can do all these things. I think it's completely out of reach, humanly speaking. These 12 rules for life, instead of a stumbling blocks, tend to stack up on each other. If we look at them all at once like this, it's like looking at a vast cliff of unattainable righteousness in front of us. Instead of like many self-help books that create goals that are achievable, right? Small, low-hanging fruit. These 12 laid out by the great apostle are in fact daunting, stacked up on top of each other. I'll never forget the first time that I hiked down into the Grand Canyon. I was 10 or 11 years old, and I hiked with my church's scout troop down to Indian Gardens. Now, if you know anything about the Grand Canyon at all, you know that the Bright Angel Trail down to Indian Gardens is about the easiest hike that the Grand Canyon has to offer. And it's gorgeous. I've always said the Grand Canyon is merely a hole in the ground unless you hike into it, and then it becomes breathtaking. That is literally what happened to me. We reached our destination. As we turned around to hike back up, I stared at this vast wall of red rock, and at the top, the red started to change color because it seemed that it was so far away. I never felt so small. In that moment, I knew that I would remain a permanent resident of the Grand Canyon National Park. I knew I would never make it to the top and see my mother again. I felt the breath go right out of me, and then I proceeded to have a panic attack. Luckily for me, my father was right there. He was next to me and not only helped me calm down, but helped me hike back up. If it was up to me, I never would have gone back up. Now, looking at this list that Paul gives us puts us at the bottom of a spiritual canyon. But just like I was not alone, we're not alone either. In fact, we are incapable of climbing this cliff without the help of our Father. That's exactly what Paul leads us to. He leads us to that conclusion before he closes his letter. He stacks these things up on top of each other, one at a time, until we realize that this is impossible.
But he closes with this, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The God of peace himself sanctifies us completely. This is our assurance of completion. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. As hard as it may be at times to be a Christian, we know and are promised that if God began this work in you, he will remain faithful to complete it. In this world, nothing great is ever easy. And this is a great work, but clearly not easy. But the greatness of being closer to the Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer is worth the effort. And sometimes it feels lonely and impossible, but we are constantly reminded that it is Christ in us that is our righteousness. Christ in us that is our sanctification. No, you are not in this journey alone. You do have a helper to come alongside you, to guide you up this cliff one step at a time. But we have to take the steps one at a time. We have to be willing to put one foot in front of the other. We have to be willing to take a step in faith, to do these things to the best of our ability, and allow the Spirit to use that. Allow God to use us to build each other up and to pursue holiness. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who sees and knows us completely. You see us in our weakened state, and you sent your Son because we could not do this on our own. Help us, Lord, to embrace that, to be willing to take a step of faith forward in removing sin from our lives, seeking to encourage and build each other up. Help us to proceed in this process of sanctification. Help us to push into prayer, even when it is hard. Help us to become more and more sanctified in Jesus because of his sacrifice for us. Lord, let us not put the cart in front of the horse this morning and feel that we have to do these things in order for you to love us. But let us understand and know fully and feel fully this morning that we know we are loved. You gave yourself for us so that we could live this life well. Help us rely on you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.